Well, let me give you the reason and the reasoning behind this lesson. I thought it might be interesting to share with you part of the experience that we had when we went to our son's house in Colorado this fall, in that we went out there to do a band clinic, prepared a concert, and gave a concert, and that I have a DVD of that, and I thought we might, some Wednesday evening, show that DVD and let you see the 15 minutes of the program that we did with a couple of sacred numbers. Well, one of those numbers is a setting of It Is Well With My Soul. Well, about the time I was contemplating this, I ran across this a little Days of Praise booklet, the devotional booklet that we have here with Henry Morris and that group. And lo and behold, the first 4 days of that particular set of months, he discusses these four verses of the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And I thought, well, that would be good to mix that little video with with this discussion with the scriptural principles behind the verses. And I thought that would be good. So when I was asked about this morning, I said, well, good, we'll just expand this a little bit. But the things that have come to my heart, I want to share with you. And I think it was of the Lord, and I think it will help us. I don't stand before you as an example. I stand before you as another believer in Christ, a brother in Christ, in need of what we're going to be thinking about this morning, and as well as whenever we do that Wednesday evening presentation. But let's start off by turning to number 256 in your hymnal. And let's read, not sing, but read through these four stanzas to give us an idea of what is in here. And then I'll go into the discussion that we have planned for this morning. Let's try to read these aloud together. If we don't stay exactly together, that's okay. But let's just try to do this. All of us enter into this. All right, here we go. Stanza one. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Stanza two. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Stanza three. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And then stanza four. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. What a gift God gave to the man who wrote that poem. What a gift to all of us that God gave to this gentleman. And we're going to get into that in time. I hope that I climb this so that at the end of this discussion, we'll read the incident and the occasion in this man's life that brought out this hymn. Well, we're talking about the wellness of the soul. It is well. So I thought we would look at a couple of definitions here with our friend Noah Webster, and see just if we can kind of put a perspective on what we're talking about. Well, now, he makes this comment, it was interesting. Only English, the English language, is well used as an adjective. It is in English, but in none of the other languages. At least that was true in Noah Webster's day. It may have changed by now, I don't know. But here it is, being in health. Having a sound body in a regular performance of the natural and proper function of all organs. So all the parts are functioning well. It also can be used to mean fortunate or advantageous or in favor. Okay? So it looks like the word well really has to do with a state of health. So let's look at the state of health that he discussed there. I'm going to read this one. It's going to make some of us feel bad because we don't match up very well to what is helpful. That state in a living body in which the parts are sound, well organized and disposed, that means placed, all right, and in which they all perform freely their natural functions. I'm afraid some of us here don't have all that going on in our bodies. Some of them are either not so well organized or disposed, or they don't perform freely. They need medications to kind of help them perform their functions. Okay, and here's a second definition of health: a sound state of mind. I'm not so sure we all fit that one either, but and what this means: natural vigor of the faculties. I know I've left that one behind. A natural vigor of our faculties. A sound state of mind in a moral sense, in the sense of purity or goodness. And I couldn't help but think, what is the wellness of the American mind? It's pitifully sick. You can't get an ad for coffee in front of you without being drawn to sensuality. That's sick. And we just walk around in our pride and in our arrogance. You know, I'm talking about maybe us, our conservatives. We get back to the conservative principles of our founder. We got to get back to the righteousness of our founding generation if we want a well state of mind in our country. Well, another definition here of health will be divine favor or grace which cheers God's people. If our soul is, if it is well with our soul, we're going to be in a contented, peaceful frame of mind with joy in our heart. So that is health. Now in Psalm 43 verse 5, David is talking to his soul and he says this: "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me?" You ever been in that fix? Ever been in that fix where things are just so you just basically, disquieted is a good word. I get disquieted in the middle of the night sometimes and lose a couple hours of sleep. I don't suppose you do, but I do. Why are you disquieted? Here is David's answer to his soul: hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now, that little phrase, "and my God," at the end of it makes it a very personal matter with David. This God is my God, and that has implications where we're going today. I am going to personally deal with God as he personally deals with me. All right, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance. And you know what that means? Your countenance reveals what's going on down in the soul. If your soul is in good wellness, then your countenance is going to be, that's going to tell, is you're going to have a testimony. I'm going to aside here, but something was brought out in the message out there this winter that just taught me something. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Where two or three are gathered together, I am in the midst. And this was the point that was made. When you as a Christian and possessor of the Holy Spirit enter a room, you bring not only the Holy Spirit, but you bring the endowments that Holy Spirit has given you to share with the people you're with. I never had thought about that. He's given you gifts. The Bible tells us that. He's given you things with which to bless other people. And the minute you walk in the door, you're bringing the Holy Spirit and His endowments for that group of people. Now, we should not be letting ourselves cloud that. We should be letting it come out and be able to bless. All right. The countenance revealing the wellness of the soul. Now, I'm going to do something that's, I don't know that I've ever exactly put it into phrases like this, but something that's been on my heart in recent months that I'm just going to share it because I think this is the opportunity, and I'm calling it heart judgment. Heart judgment. And basically, its choices affect soul wellness. Our choices affect the wellness of our soul. Now, we know that God is the judge of all men, of all generations, for all time. He has judged in the past. The Old Testament tells how He judged people. He is judging men, and He will judge men in the future. He will judge men and nations. Nations are nothing more than a group of men. He's going to judge them. That's left up to God. But this is what I want us to consider. Because God's word is forever settled in heaven, and He has manifested that word in the incarnation of His Son. Jesus came, He sent Jesus here to show people what He Himself is like. So His word has been manifested in the incarnation. His word has been given to us in written form. So we've got these two manifestations of God's eternal word. And because that is here, men are accountable to it. Therefore, a judgment of sorts is taking place every time a person makes a choice. One heart at a time, one choice at a time. Now, I'm calling that a judgment because I say that a choice has consequences. Immediate consequences to the condition of the heart. So that's now, and of course, consequences in the future. Results of choices are cumulative. The heart becomes weller or sicker with each choice. If we're making a bad choice, well, I guess you could say it in a good sense or a bad sense. A kind of a calcification of the organ takes place as a result of a choice. A fixation. That choice becomes a part of that heart. Now we know what calcification in the bad sense is. That's hardening of the arteries. That's setting up muscle and organs can't work because of the calcification. But if there is such a thing as a good calcification, if something ought to be calcified, like your bones, then it's a good thing. But the point of it is, bones grow a cell at a time, don't they? And so, some examples of this. What do you know about if a person ignores the gospel message they hear? That affects the heart. If there's an opportunity to pay attention to it and they ignore it, it affects that heart. If they say no to the gospel, I don't want it, there's a fixation comes on. And after so much of that, that heart hardens to where God will not deal with it again. What about this one? Giving of tithes and offerings. The appeal is made. Or it's time to put together your tithe check. An appeal is made for offerings. You got a decision to make. Now, I've heard over the years that, well, you either give your tithes, you give your money in the tithes, or the Lord will probably take it out in a hospital bill. I never have really liked that from the time I heard, because I guess I expected I'd be going to be in the hospital before anybody else would for that reason. But I never have really liked that, and I don't think that's what happens. I mean, you may end up in the hospital as a coincidence, and you might end up spending money that you didn't give to the Lord. But I don't think that's God's judgment on you. I think the judgment comes in that fixation of the heart. I just don't want to give it. And you have a wellness situation in that soul as a result of that choice. We know that God wants to use our money. He doesn't need our money. He wants to bless our soul. He wants to make you a hilarious giver, I think is the word, the cheerful giver, because he wants your soul well. Not because he needs our money. The blessing is to us. And of course, it blesses others, like where all this is going, to Haiti and other places. What about being disobedient to parents? Well, you've got children around. You watch them being disobedient. You watch them be disobedient. You watch them watch that, and you just watch the calcification of that heart towards their rebel nature. Or vice versa. A child is obedient. The child is in love with their parents, with his parents, and he just wants to please them, and you see that tenderness. You know what I'm talking about, teenagers that you know that are tender towards the right things or calcified. That's the result of their choices. Now, we're getting to this song of Horatio Spafford, but we have to have an understanding of the condition of a heart before we're going to get a blessing out of that. All right, what about sowing and reaping? Reaping occurs immediately, some. And we also know that it accumulates for in the future what we sow. We are becoming what we practice. One choice at a time, closer to or further away from our Lord. If we could just, I think if I could ever get a hold of this completely like it is, we are practicing what we are becoming. That's what we do in life. A doctor practices his profession. A lawyer practices his profession. A child practices his music to be or a musician practices their art. They are becoming what they are practicing. And to a much larger extent than raw talent, is the degree and intensity of that practice is what produces the result. It's not raw talent necessarily. Now, you can only reach a certain level of professionalism if you don't have the God-given endowments to go to the top. But by and large, it's the result of the choice of how we practice. In Proverbs 14:34 is this verse, this well-known verse, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And that exalting and reproaching, that's not just somebody's attitude, somebody's feelings towards you or towards the people. That's a description of the wellness of the soul of that people. With righteousness, the soul of this people is healthy. With sin, the soul of this people is wicked. What about the situation in Haiti before this earthquake? Everybody's talking about it. They're even talking about it more and more now. What chaos, what disorder, what sin, and all the things. You know, what was it? It says here that God was judging Haiti because of their voodoo. They accepted voodoo. Well, I won't say that God wouldn't do that. But you accept officially voodoo, and you're going to pay consequences as a natural choice of doing that. That's a judgment when you make that choice. What about in our own situation? These poor politicians up there, they are so befuddled. They don't know what they think. They don't even know what they think is right, I don't believe. They're confused, if you will, please. Sin causes that. It's a reproach. Okay, let's turn with me quickly. Proverbs chapter 1. Mr. O'Pager did such a marvelous job of teaching us the Proverbs for so many years. It was back, it's been a while now, but I want us to look at what I'm going to call the fruits of choices. Now, I want you to think of that in mind. Choices produce fruits. This is Proverbs chapter 1. I'm going to read rapidly so we can get a gist of this. And so we're reading for just the gist of what I'm talking about. Chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, a saying. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. There's repentance. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and you made a choice to refuse, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regards it. Ye have set at naught my counsel, and would none of my reproof. Those are your choices. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mark when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. That, folks, is a result of choosing to ignore him. And that heart is so fixed, they can call out with their mouth, but God's not hearing. Now, if that heart gives to repentance and the heart softens and comes to God, he will hear. He's promised that. All right. They will seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. And that's the judgment I'm talking about. That's the judgment I'm talking about, the heart judgment. Filled with your own ways. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Are our people in fear of evil? Well, they haven't dwelt quietly. They're not dwelt safely. They haven't hearkened unto him. Chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, if thou criest after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler for them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the path of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every well path. Every good path because of your choices. Chapter 3, my son, forget not my law. This is verse 1. But let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Notice those verbs. Bind them. Write them. Do them. Make them. Don't just think about them. Do them. All right? Verse 4, so shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, choices, acknowledge him, and he shall direct the results of those choices, thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. All right. So, we've talking about that. That's the subject of heart judgment. Results are now. Now, another area here we'd like to talk about is about trials. Trials are testings. I'd like for us to think of that way. Trials are the chapter tests of our life. If you've done any school teaching or you've been a student recently, you know about tests. They come periodically. They come cumulative. And oh boy, those comprehensive ones at the end when you're supposed to remember all the ones that you did before, they are tests. They're here to test us. Okay. Testings are the hands-on practice of our faith. You go into the classroom and learn your theory. You go into the laboratory and get your faith and get your understanding. You get your ability to execute. That's what trials are. That's where the hands-on practice of our faith happens. Trials are the evidence that God is who He says He is and that He does what He says He will do. All right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. This is God showing to us He is who He is, says He is, and He does what He says He will do. For the trusting believer who is walking in the Holy Spirit and walking in God's love, trials are like battles for the skilled warrior who contemplates victory. Or the skilled and competitive athlete eager to engage and overcome his opponent. Now, I know there are lots of things about those two comparisons that just won't match. But no experienced soldier goes into a battle without expecting victory. No athlete worth the name ever shuns and runs away from a game, an opportunity to try to overcome somebody. I remember having a discussion with our athletic director out there when we were teaching out there in Colorado. He was a wrestling coach and a football coach. He loved to get his players and his wrestlers' face in the dirt or on the mat because of the adversity that football or wrestling caused. And he talked about basketball being a sissy sport where it's all show and glory, look how good I am, whereas wrestling, yeah, I mean, you either do it or you die, you know. And I never did like wrestling. I guess I was a show-off because I like basketball. But you just think about it. Those guys that go into that wrestling, they are going there for one purpose, and that is to put the other fella on the mat enough times to win that match. Now, folks, we don't play games with trials. We don't go out and create trials for ourselves. Our choices do sometimes. But not intentionally, but God sends them. And here's an enemy, here's an opponent. That opponent may be a weak spirit, may be weak faith. That opponent may be a disease, but always these things that happen in our physical life go straight to our spiritual condition. And God's purpose in these things is to create the situation where you and I trust Him and have a well soul. That's what they are about. Now, we're supposed to be merciful to people who suffer, and yes, Brother Wayne prayed about that. And those folks down there. And if we don't be merciful to people who need us, then we're fixing our heart in the wrong direction. But these things are given to build us and to improve the health of our souls. Now, I have to revisit something that I did in the lessons last year, faith and belief, very quickly, because it very definitely has a big part in what we're talking about. Believing is listening or reading, contemplating and accepting certain things or truths. Faith, on the other hand, is action of heart on those beliefs. Believing is believing about. Faith is believing in or on. Some examples. I used this before. I love it. Peter walking on the water asked the Lord to bid him to come to him. The Lord said, come. Peter believed he could, but he had not faith until he put his gravity on that water. Then he was in faith. Okay? Skydivers. This is going from the sublime to the ridiculous now. I think skydivers have missed something up here to start with. But that skydiver learns how to fold a chute. He goes into the chute room and he folds his chute. He fixes it all right. He packs it. He knows he packed the chute, and he believes that chute will keep him from killing himself. But he's exerted no faith until he's flew down 5,000 feet without any airplane, and he's going to pull that cord. And when he pulls the cord, faith enters. Okay? Did you see Connie Chung jump off of that bridge in the Thames River this last year on TV? Connie Chung, an NBC woman, that she's on that Chinese lady that's up there on the Today Show. She goes to London and gets on a bridge, and they tie a bungee around her ankle, then she dives off. And she's not experienced, never done it before. Okay. They're going to explain to how this bungee is going to hold her. Yes, I believe that. I believe that. No faith. Standing on the bridge, no faith, just belief. But she actually, and I saw that, she actually went, out like this, you know, and boy, now she's out there. Now it's faith. That bungee's going to help her. That bungee's going to hold her. Bungee's going to take her. That's faith. Now I'm going to share with you in closing this morning, and I didn't get as far as I wanted to, but real quickly, from Oswald Chambers, entitled Gracious Uncertainty. I want to leave you with this. Our natural inclination is to be so precise, trying always to forecast accurately what will happen next, that we look upon uncertainty as a bad thing. We think that we must reach some predetermined goal, but that is not the nature of spiritual life. The nature of the spiritual life is that we are certain in our uncertainty. Consequently, we do not put down roots. Our common sense says, well, what if I were in that circumstance? We cannot presume to see ourselves in any circumstance in which we've never been. Certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Gracious uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life. To be certain of God means that we are uncertain in all our ways, not knowing what tomorrow may bring. This is generally expressed with a sigh of sadness, but it should be an expression of breathless expectation. We are uncertain at the next step, but we are certain of God. As soon as we abandon ourselves to God and do the task He has placed closest to us, He begins to fill our lives with surprises. When we become simply a promoter or a defender of a particular belief, something within us dies. That is not believing God. It is only believing our belief about Him. That's what I was talking about a while ago. Believe about. Jesus said, unless you become as little children. The spiritual life is a life of a child. We are not uncertain of God, just uncertain what He is going to do next. If our certainty is only in our beliefs, we develop a sense of self-righteousness, become overly critical, and are limited by the view that our beliefs are complete and settled. But when we have the right relationship with God, life is full of spontaneous, joyful uncertainty and expectancy. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. He did not say, believe certain things about me. Leave everything to Him and it will be gloriously and graciously uncertain how He will come in, but you can be certain He will come. Remain faithful to Him. Isn't that good? That is so true. Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths that you've brought to our hearts and minds this morning. We pray that you will strengthen us with this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now let's go back. to It Is Well With My Soul. Horatio Gates Spafford was born on October the 20th, 1828, in North Troy, New York. By the time we pick up his story in the early 1870s, he had become a successful lawyer in Chicago. He was also heavily invested in Chicago's real estate along the shore of Lake Michigan. It surely appeared that he was set for life. He had a wife, Anna, and five children, four daughters and a son. Even more importantly, however, he was a Christian. He served as a church leader and was a friend of Dwight L. Moody. Spafford lived his faith, and George Stebbins described him as a man of unusual intelligence and refinement, deeply spiritual, and a devoted student of scriptures. That's important. The sorrows like sea billows began to roll for him in the early 1870s. First, his only son, Horatio Jr., died of scarlet fever. After the sorrow of his child's death, he then faced the loss of real estate holdings with the great Chicago fire swept through that city in 1871. It ravaged the city, leaving 300 people dead and 100,000 homeless. For the next 2 years, Spafford tried to help the people of Chicago get back on their feet. He and his friend Dwight Moody helped the homeless, grief-stricken, and ruined people of the city to rebuild their lives. After 2 years of sifting through ashes and the rubble of the city and of the lives, he decided it was time for a break for himself and his family. Dwight Moody and Ira Sankey were planning evangelistic crusades in Great Britain in 1873. So Spafford decided to help with the crusade and then continue on to Europe with his family for a vacation. He booked his family on the French steamship, the Villa de Havre, and first choosing quarters amidships and then changing to a reservation with a room closer to the bow. It appeared everything was set for a lovely European family vacation. The last minute, however, business concerns in Chicago delayed his departure. He sent his wife and his four daughters on ahead, promising to come a few days later. On November the 22nd, 1873, off the coast of Newfoundland, the Villa de Havre collided with a British ship, and it was struck amidships and sank in only 12 minutes. Of the hundreds on board, only 47 survived. His four daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, all drowned. Miraculously, his wife, Anna, managed to hold on to a piece of wreckage and was rescued. Had they remained in that original reserved room, they would have all five died that night. Survivors were taken to Wales, and from there, Anna sent a telegram of just two words to her husband, saved alone. With all of his children now gone and a heartbroken wife on the other side of the Atlantic, he faced the billows of sorrow. He hurried to New York and sailed on the next ship available. As the ship neared the waters off Newfoundland, the captain called him to the bridge, pointed to his charts and then out to the billowing waves, gently explaining that according to his calculations, the Villa de Havre had sunk nearby. Gazing out at the waves that had taken his daughters, he surely wondered why. As he cried and prayed, God brought peace to his heart. But like Job, he would never have the answer, but he had God. By the time he arrived in England, he could say to his friend Dwight Moody, "It is well, the will of God be done." Now, I don't know exactly what sequence of events or thoughts took place in composing this hymn, but I'm sure that those expressions of strength and substance that we sang came from a man in whom God's word had been engrafted in the fleshly tables of his heart. You know, the Lord doesn't give gifts of this magnitude with the potential of blessing so many people over so many years to someone who is untried, who has only a shallow, superficial acquaintance with the Lord. We're going to consider some passages that God may have brought to Spafford's mind in that trial. None of them are new. They're all familiar passages, and we're going to go pretty fast and without much comment. But let's see if we can gather for ourselves something of the strength that Horatio Spafford experienced with the Lord sustaining. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, It is well. It is well with my soul. We have a condition, either peace or sorrows, and we have an action. Thou hast taught me to say. Thou hast taught me to remember your word and call on your grace and reassure myself that it is well with my soul. John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God, having God as their personal tutor. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me, the Lord Jesus said. Paul said in Philippians, and I'm going to read this from the Amplified, I know how to be abased and live humbly in straitened circumstances, and I know also how to enjoy plenty and live in abundance. I have learned in any and all circumstances the secret of facing every situation, whether well fed or going hungry, having sufficiency and enough to spare, or going without and being in want. I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through Him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. In Colossians, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. In Philippians 4, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In Isaiah said this, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And so we are promised those keeping powers. Stanza 2, Spafford wrote this, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. The condition, Satan buffeting, trials coming, our action, let this truth control. All right? My helpless state, Christ has regarded and remedied. For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, helpless, Christ died for us. Buffeting of Satan or other trials can bring great distress and suffering. God may not explain it or stop it, but he has overcome it. These things have I spoken unto you, Jesus said, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. James told us to count them all joy, for they produce patience. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. James said again later on in that first chapter, blessed is the man that endureth temptations, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised through them that love him. Paul said, Paul's term was glory in them. Glory in trials, for God gives grace to endure. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing the tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Peter tells us in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. That's what Peter told us to do. Job tells us, but he that knoweth the way that I take, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Stanza 3 of our hymns reads this way, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Condition and action. I will praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord, O my soul, for you bear your sins no more. They are nailed to his cross, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. In Psalm 103, it speaks of our sin being removed. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Colossians, Paul tells us that they're all gone. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. In Psalm 103 again, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And that all here evidently is supposed to mean this. Every one of all. All is an accumulation, right? All right, so let's read it this way. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not every one of all his benefits, who forgiveth every one of all thine iniquities, who healeth every one of all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness. In Hebrews, the writer tells us not to faint. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. To Horatio Spafford, the great sorrow he suffered over the loss of his children could not compare to the great joy he experienced over the loss of the burden of his sin. The loss of loved ones, the loss of sin. The joy from the loss of sin is a greater thing than the sorrow of the loss of loved ones. Folks, I don't know whether we consider the loss of our sins that big or not, but I think we should. It is beyond description. Jesus took our sin upon himself at Calvary and conquered it. Therefore, trials, tribulations, testings, suffering, and loss can only aid in the spiritual growth and health of the child of God. It can be well with your soul. The question tonight is it? And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Peter tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has begotten us again unto a lively, ever-living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Then the well-known seventh verse from the Amplified, so that the genuineness of your faith may be tested. Your faith, which is infinitely more precious than the perishable gold, which is tested and purified by fire. This proving of your faith is intended to redound to your praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He which testifieth of these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. It is well with my soul.